All right, if you'd like to join me in the book of Philippians this morning, check that. Let's start in the book of 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. We're here in the first Sunday of 2004, and as we're looking out over a new year, of course, we're all familiar with the traditional and cultural pattern of making New Year's resolutions. We've talked about this before in years past as a church, the folly of the way the world makes resolutions. The world typically will, starting a new year, look out over their lives and over their future and make all kinds of decisions and new commitments and new ventures that rarely, if ever, get realized, rarely, if ever, get fulfilled. You know, typically and usually will last a week, a month, maybe throughout the entire year, but rarely do so. Because generally speaking, when the world makes a resolution for a new year, they're making a resolution in what the Bible describes as the flesh, which is, you know, the human energy and effort that's necessary to actually carry through with the best of intentions. And no matter how good a resolution that's formed in the flesh may seem at the moment that it's made, it's destined and doomed to eventually fail, because the flesh in and of itself cannot, according to God's word, please God, can't fulfill the purpose of God for our lives. But we've also talked about how the Lord does work in His people, in the church, to cause us to make godly resolutions. We talked, I think it was last year, about the example of one godly man from church history, Jonathan Edwards, and how the Lord worked in his life by His Spirit, motivating him to make a whole series of spiritual resolutions for himself, resolutions that were born of God's Spirit, energized by God's Spirit, and God working in and through that process actually changed and transformed Jonathan Edwards' life and used that whole process to make him a more godly individual than he would have been otherwise. But even with what I'm calling spiritual resolutions, we understand as Christians, and we've all done this before. How many of you at the beginning of a new year have ever made a resolution like, this year I'm going to read the Bible consistently. I'm going to every day spend time, really quality time, in God's Word. How many of you have made a resolution like that before? How many of you perfectly fulfilled that over the course of the following year? Now, we've got one or two individuals that were consistent and followed through. And praise God if you're able to do that. That's, I'm sure, a resolution that was energized by the Spirit of God working in your life. But even with making, and isn't it a good resolution to say, I want this year to spend some quality time before God in God's Word every single day of this year? Or if you were to say, for instance, I want to spend, you know, and you name the time, you know, 15 minutes, a half an hour, an hour every day in prayer, you know, serious-minded prayer this year with the Lord. Now, is that a good thing, or is that a bad thing for us to resolve and to desire and to orient our hearts and to intend to fulfill? Those are all good things. But, as I said, sometimes we fall short of even the best spiritual intentions. Last week, what we talked about, I shared a message with you called How to Have the Best 2004, How to Have the Best Year Ever. And it was oriented toward exhorting your hearts. It was oriented toward stirring your hearts to consider that if you will make certain choices, if you will make certain commitments, if you will change certain patterns in your life, that you will see a new fruit to develop in your life in 2004. And the potential, the possibility is so great that realistically, not just saying it, but realistically, this coming year could be the best year that you've ever experienced in your life. And yet what I want to do today is I don't want to leave us with that being the sole focal point of our hearts as we begin this new year, because it's true that if you'll simply take to heart and do the things that I talked about last year, or last week, that you will have your life affected and changed for the better. But at the same time, I also recognize that as good of a list as it was, and we went through 10 things, that if you'll just take hold of these 10 things, and I said last week, even one of these 10 things, and really follow through with it, it'll change your life for the better. I also recognize that you may not follow through with any of those 10 things, or follow through in part with all of them or some of them, and not fulfill all of your best intentions. So what I want to talk about this week, and my goal in what I want to share with you, is to encourage your heart as you start a new year and to strengthen your faith, which is a critical component of what's going to actually be your spiritual experience in the coming year. And what I really want to accomplish today is this, is to fix our hearts and minds on one point, and that is that the Lord is the Lord over this upcoming year of your life. You are not the Lord of this upcoming year. Meaning that what the Lord has in His heart and in His mind to accomplish in you in the year 2004 is something that isn't subject to the same whims, the same fleshly failings, the same failure to follow through as even my best or your best heart's intentions. In other words, remember this as we're starting the year. The Lord is a Lord of promises. He's a Lord of resolutions. He resolves things in His own heart. He makes promises to His people. And when He promises something, when the Lord resolves to accomplish something, He is not subject to the same kind of failures that we're subject to. I may make a promise to myself with the best of intentions starting in January and not see it fulfilled even through to the end of the month. But when the Lord promises that He'll do something in my life this upcoming year, He absolutely, without fail, 100% of the time, 100% of the days of this upcoming year, He will fulfill what He has promised. So let's look at a few key passages of Scripture together this morning. Starting in the book of 1 John, we'll read from chapter 2. And basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a similar list to what we looked at last week. But last week the focus is on what we needed to do, what we needed to think of, what we needed to focus on, what we needed to decide, and what we needed to change. This week, my whole and sole focus is going to be to remind you of certain things about the Lord Himself and what He has committed to, what He's promised, what He's resolved, and how you can anchor your heart and your mind and your faith to these realities. In 1 John chapter 2, and I want to start with this one on purpose, but let's read from verse 1. John writes to the church, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, if I said to you, you know, the Lord really doesn't want you to sin in the year 2004, what do you think about that? You know, the Lord doesn't want you to sin this coming year. He really doesn't. He doesn't like it when you sin. He is not pleased when you sin. It doesn't fulfill His purpose for your life and why He created you, for you to sin this upcoming year. He doesn't want you to do that. But you will. You're going to sin in 2004. You're going to fall short. We've already had, we talked a little bit about this last week, but how many days? What's the date today? The fourth. We've had 4 days so far, 2004. How many of you have sinned so far? Okay. Thought, word, or deed. How many of you have sinned? So what do we do? I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And I love this phrase, if anyone sins. This is John being a little bit spiritually facetious here, a little tongue-in-cheek. He knows they're going to sin. He recognizes and understands. He's not being spiritually naive here. John understands the reality that of what God has called us to, which is to walk before Him in righteousness. But he also understands the reality that we live out our lives in these fleshly frames with past habit patterns in place that have their own influence on us. Not that we're bound to sin. Not that we need to sin. Not that we're being forced to sin. But the inevitability is, with all of our best intentions, we're going to fall short at some points during the year. So if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. First thing I want to remind us of as we begin the new year, from 1 John 2:1, is that throughout the course of the year, when you sin, and you will, don't forget, Jesus is your advocate with the Father. Now, an advocate is a word that we still use in our culture. It's just not commonplace. It's not something that we use a lot, except in a certain field, in a certain category of our society. And what field would that be? Legal. It's a legal term. And it was a legal term in those days also. And the concept is an advocate is what we call a lawyer, but a lawyer of the best possible kind. The word picture here, the image, is that we, having sinned, are now brought before the court of God. And we have to face and give an account the righteous judge who judges our life according to what kind of standard. How does God look at and evaluate our lives? He evaluates our lives according to a standard of perfection. And we're going to fall short of that standard of perfection in 2004. But when we do, we have a representative before the judgment of God. Since His requirement is perfection, that means that at any point that we fall short, we deserve a certain response from the judge. And the response that we deserve is death, because that is the response of God to the violations of His law. Remember, James told us in another place that if you violate God's law in any one point, you violated the entire law, because the law is a unity, spiritually speaking. And so if we fall short of God's law, we deserve the punishment of God's law, which is death. And yet, how can we maintain a relationship with the very one that's judging us if we're at key points throughout the year falling short of His standard? The only way is that we have before His judgment seat someone that stands between us and Him. Someone that stands between us and the standard that's holding us guilty. And that is an advocate, a representative, an attorney who knows exactly how to answer all of the concerns of the court. How many of you have ever had the experience of going to court where the person that was representing you really didn't know what they were supposed to know and how to handle the situation they were supposed to handle? There's nothing worse than being in court and not having a good advocate, because that system will grind you up, it'll chew you up, and it'll spit you out. There's just no mercy in the court of law. It's all about justice. And yet, when we stand before the ultimate judge and the most important evaluation of our lives, and this will happen periodically throughout our year, it's critically important that we remember and we recognize that when that time comes, we have an advocate with the Father who has the answer to every issue that we face of falling short of His standard and His law. That should produce in us, of course, a certain kind of response, a certain kind of perspective, an attitude of appreciation, a heart of rejoicing in the mercy of God in providing such an advocate for us. And it's one of those things, you know, because we sin periodically, regularly, all too consistently, and yet when was the last time that you consciously stopped and remembered and reflected on the fact that when you do sin, that you're accountable before the throne of God? And yet, there is also an advocate there advocating before God the Father on your behalf. And it's only because of His being an advocate that you receive mercy from the throne rather than the judgment and the justice that you absolutely deserve. That's the difference. Is one is a presumption of, you know, it doesn't really matter if I sin. The other is a recognition of how serious it is when I sin, but an appreciation for the mercy that flows to me because God has appointed for me. You know how it is in our society. When you get a court-appointed attorney, they're usually not considered to be the greatest and the best. This is a court-appointed attorney that we have. But this is far and away. I mean, you couldn't pick a better advocate to represent you before God's throne. We've got another passage I want to look at in 1 John. Turn over to chapter 4. During the course of the year, as I said, you will sin. You'll also face circumstances of what the Bible describes as spiritual warfare. You've heard me describe before, I know you believe this to be true. We live our lives, every day of our lives, for the rest of our lives, in a circumstance of spiritual warfare. In the world of men, there's times of war and there's times of peace. There's times when there's fighting and there's times when there's a cessation of fighting. In the spiritual realm, in God's spiritual world, around us. There is only warfare all the time until the second coming of Christ. And in the midst of that warfare, we need a certain assurance. This is a very famous passage of Scripture, but one I just want to remind our hearts in, encourage our hearts in. 1 John chapter 4, we'll read from verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, verse 4 is what I want to focus on in this famous phrase, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What I want to remind us of is that we will face throughout this coming year circumstances of spiritual warfare. The battle that we engage in will flare up periodically at key moments in the year. Moments that we can't anticipate, moments that we can't plan. When you're in a warfare, you can't always anticipate when the next bomb is going to go off and the next bullet is going to fly. The battle is just happening and you're part of it. You're engaged in the warfare, and you're a soldier in the warfare. But your ability to survive in this warfare doesn't depend on your wits. It doesn't depend on your ability to dodge the bullets or the bombs. It doesn't depend on how good you are at shooting the enemy. It depends on one thing and one thing alone. Greater is the one who is in you than the one who we're fighting with. And that's the circumstance here. We're in a battle. We're in a warfare, and we're facing an enemy who, if we were to face him on our own, we would have no hope of overcoming and defeating. But our confidence is that greater is the one who lives inside of us than the one that we will face no matter what the warfare circumstance of the upcoming year. Can we rest in the midst of the battle? In the confidence knowing that the battle is going to be won not first and foremost because of me and how I'm going to respond. The battle is going to be won because there's one who is alive within me. The presence of God inside of me assures my survival and my victory in these battles that I'm going to face this year. So in 1 John 4:4, we're resting our hope and our confidence in the greater one who lives within us. Let's turn now to the book of Titus, chapter 2. I'm going to share one of my favorite portions of Scripture. Titus chapter 2. We'll read from verse 11. Through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, at the end of verse 12 is a short overview of what God desires for your life in 2004. What God wants for you and from you is this. He wants you to live in 2004 sensibly, righteously, and godly in the entire year upcoming. How in the world are you going to accomplish that? How are you going? And when we say sensibly, we're not just talking about from a common sense sensibility. We're talking about spiritually sensibly. And when we say, of course, righteously and godly, those words speak for themselves in terms of what God desires and what He's after for your life in this upcoming year. How are you going to ensure that you'll do that? Well, God has provided for us to be able to live in this upcoming year sensibly, righteously, and godly. And what He's provided is described in verse 11 as the grace of God that has appeared. And when we're talking about the grace of God appearing, the word appear means to be made manifest, to be made visible. When was the grace of God made manifest and visible? It's when Jesus was born. That's what this is ultimately referring back to. Jesus is the grace of God manifest or made flesh. All that, and you know what grace is. It's God's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor and blessing upon your life. And when Jesus was born, it was the appearing in human form of all of God's grace, all that we would need to live before Him, sensibly, righteously, and godly. But of course, we've got a little bit of a problem, and that is, we don't have the advantage, do we, that John had, that Peter had, that Matthew had, that the 12 disciples had. What advantage did they have? They lived with Jesus, they walked with Him, they listened to Him, they talked with Him, they had ready and available access to Him for 3 years solid, day and night. Wouldn't it be awesome to walk with Jesus in the same way that those 12 did? I know you've all at least thought about that once in your life. Wouldn't it have been amazing, incredible to be able to walk with them in the way that they did? Walk with Him in the way that they did. And it really would be an awesome thing because that is God's grace manifest in human form. The fullness of what we need from God was right there with them. But then there came a point where He died on a cross. He rose again from the dead. He stayed with them for 40 more days, kind of popping in and out. And then at the end of that 40 days, He said, I'm leaving. See you later. So where does that leave them in relationship to the needed grace from God to be able to walk sensibly, righteously, and godly before God in the rest of their lives? Does that leave them in a little bit worse place than they were before? No, because Jesus said this before He left. It's to your advantage that I leave and that I go away. Why? Because the Father will then send another helper, just like I've helped you to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. The Father's going to send another, and He uses the term another of the same kind that I've been. Someone that's going to help you in the same way that I've been helping the 12 of you. But it's going to be, in a sense, an even greater help, because as much help as Jesus was, what happened at the end of those 3 years to Peter? He's brought to the most critical moment of his life, and he miserably fails the temptation to be faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus. But then, some 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God is poured out by the Lord Jesus upon His church, we have a new circumstance, and that new circumstance is that this helper that Jesus had promised is now not just going to be physically present with them. This helper is going to come to live inside of them. The presence of the Spirit of God within the believer provides something that was not available to even the 12 disciples during those 3 years that they walked with Jesus. And this is being described by Paul in this passage now, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." And the term instructing, let me get this down on the board here, Titus 2:11-13. The term instructing is an interesting term in the Greek language that Paul was writing in. And the best analogy from our culture and what we're used to describing is it's a term which means to tutor. And the idea here is that when the Lord left, when Jesus left to go back to heaven, to be enthroned on the throne of God and to wait for His second coming, to rule over His church and over this world, He sent His Holy Spirit to come and dwell within us. And one of the things, this is not all that the Holy Spirit does in relationship with us, but one of the key things that He does in His relationship with us is that He acts from the moment He comes to live inside of us, He acts as tutor in our lives. Now, I don't know how many of you ever struggled in school. Did any of you ever struggle with a particular topic and have to get tutored? What do we think of when we think of a tutor? A teacher, but a different kind of teacher. You know, yeah, it's not just like the teacher of a class. A tutor is a teacher that's been assigned to just one student because that student's struggling with some particular topic or some particular educational issue. And so that tutor is usually hired by the parents to come alongside that child, to sit down and give personal, focused attention to the needs of that child, to teach that child the things that that child is not learning any other way. And the Lord has promised in this upcoming year that the Holy Spirit, who does already live inside of you, He is going to be active and involved in your life in this year in a very specific way. He's going to be tutoring you. That means He's going to be giving you individualized attention and instruction. Why that's important is that the lessons I'm struggling with spiritually are not the exact same lessons that you're struggling with. You know, in school you might be strong in math but weak in science. So what is the tutor going to spend time on? Science. He's going to focus on the issues that you're weakest in to strengthen you and to round out your education. And the Holy Spirit has specific lessons that He's going to be focusing on for your life in this upcoming year. They're not the exact same lessons He's focused on addressing in my life. But the confidence is, what I most need to learn from the Lord, the Holy Spirit is most concerned to teach me and instruct me in. Now, the thing about this is His commitment. And His commitment is to get me to the place where I'm able to walk sensibly, righteously, and godly in this upcoming year. And I have certain weak areas that need His attention to enable me to do that. Is He going to do His job as a tutor? I'm not talking so far, and that really was the focus of last week, about how well am I learning the lesson. I'm just focused on, and you need to fix your heart on His commitment to instruct you. And if He's committed to instruct you, then all you need to do is open your ear to listen and to learn and to pay attention. Because there will be key moments in this upcoming year in which the Holy Spirit will be touching specific areas in your life and saying, this is what I've been after to teach you in this area. Learn this lesson and you'll benefit. Learn this lesson and things will go well with you. Ignore this lesson, and of course, we ignore the lessons of God's tutor to our own peril. All right, let's turn from Titus over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Another very well-known portion of Scripture here. Chapter 12, I'll read the first couple of verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and this cloud of witnesses is all of the people that are being described in chapter 11, all of the godly individuals of generations past that have preceded us in the Christian walk, the walk of faith, and they're now, in a sense, like the runners in the arenas of old that are watching the race unfold. And we have this, in a sense, cloud of witnesses, of godly people that have gone before us, that have run the race before us, and they're observing how we're running the race, how it's now our turn to run. They've already run their race. Now it's our turn. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And of course, you know, this is something we've already talked about. This is what faces us in 2004. We have a race that God's marked out for us to run. And the problem is we have things that are encumbrances upon our ability to run. And we have things that so easily entangle our feet. The areas of failure, the areas of falling short of God's plan and purpose for our life. The sins which so easily entangle us. And we're called to lay those aside and then to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now at the beginning of verse 2, the writer of Hebrews identifies our part, as I was focused on this last week, our part to play in this race that we run is to fix our eyes in a specific direction. And the term fix here means to intentionally look away from one thing and look with a very focused perspective on another thing. The idea here is that the runner is going to run more effectively when the runner has one thing set in front of him, and that is the goal of the race. And so we're to look away from all of these things that are so easily entangling and making our run more difficult, and we're to fix our entire attention on Jesus, and not just on Jesus in a general sense. Like if I said to you, you're going to have a better year in 2004 if you just think about Jesus more. That's true, but it's important for us to fix our attention on Him in a very specific way. He's identified here as the author and the perfecter of our faith. So Hebrews 12:2. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. Now, what kind of a difference is it going to make in the way you walk spiritually before the Lord in this coming year? If you walk before the Lord with imperfect faith versus walking before the Lord with perfect faith, what kind of difference would that have? What kind of an impact would that have on your year? If you walk with imperfect faith, you're going to have an imperfect up and down, halting, stop, go kind of experience throughout the year, spiritually speaking. If you walk with what is described here as perfect faith, and I understand this, when the Lord describes this as Jesus as the perfecter of faith, He's not talking about perfection like absolutely perfect without flaws. Because as long as it's humans that are believing, there are going to be some flaws in our faith. The idea here is He is going to bring our faith to completion or to maturity. He is going to finish what He started when He first produced faith in our hearts. The idea here when it says that the Lord is the author of faith, what we need to recognize and remember is that you did not just one day, and each it was a day different for each one of you. For me, it was a day in February of 1979. I'm coming up on nearly my 25th anniversary of being born again, of coming to know the Lord in spirit and in truth. So for me, was it a case where 25 years ago in February, I just decided one day, I'd been living for about 25 years my own way, and I just decided, you know what, I've been living my life my own way. I think I'll just decide to believe in God instead. I'm going to believe in Jesus and the gospel instead. I'll see how that changes and affects my life. For me, it wasn't that at all. And honestly, it wasn't that at all for you either. What happened was, in February of 1979, like Paul the Apostle had, or at the time Saul of Tarsus, had his life dramatically interrupted on the road to Damascus, and he was on his way to do his own thing the way he wanted to do it, living his life for his own reasons and purposes. God interrupted his life, and God produced in Paul. He authored a faith in Paul that dramatically transformed who Paul was, made him a different man, set him on a different course. And that's what happened for me, and that's what happened for each one of you. But just because God started a good thing doesn't mean that He's not going to finish what He began. You know, our faith is not a faith that was called in earlier generations of our country a deistic faith. A deism kind of perspective of God is a perspective of the image was that God is like a giant clockmaker who has created this intricate clockwork of a universe. And He has wound up the clock, and then He's just turned it loose to unwind on its own. And ever since then, He's stepped back and just observed His universe. He's not actively, daily, at the detail level, involved in the unfolding of history and of the lives of His people. That's not the kind of God that we are related to. God who started us on the road to faith is the same God that is going to perfect our faith, bring it to completion, bring it to maturity. What you can be confident of, if you'll just simply fix your attention on the Lord Jesus this year in the focused way that's being described in this passage, is that by the end of the year, you'll be walking in a more mature faith than you were at the beginning of the year. Because the Lord is going to be actively involved in perfecting in you the faith that He began, however number of years ago. Let's turn from here to the book of Philippians. I just referenced this passage, but let me read it. In chapter 1, again, another well-known passage, Philippians chapter 1. Just to emphasize the same point we've just been making, but the last point was focused primarily on how God wants to mature or complete our faith. Here, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." All right, Paul writes with spiritual confidence. And he's writing, of course, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, so we know that this confidence was not just human-level confidence, not just fleshly confidence. This is confidence born of the Spirit of God's own commitment to make this happen. And what is Paul confident of? He's confident that he who began a good work in you will do what? He will continue to work that same good work that he began in the same way that he began it until that work is finished. And this is all about one thing, and that is, this is all about the kind of God that God is, not the kind of person that I am. Here's the kind of person that I am. I start things really, really well. What does that imply? I don't necessarily finish the things that I start as well as I started them. I'm a great starter. I'm not so good as a finisher. So where is my confidence? Is my confidence, you know what, I started this thing so well, I know I can finish it, I know I can finish it, I know I can finish it, like the little engine that could, you know? Is that what's going to get that thing finished? No. Not when we're talking about, I mean, if it's some little project around the house or something, maybe I can finish it. Maybe. But if it's the big picture of what God is after in my life, I can't finish that. There's no way. It's just too big for me. I'm not going to be able to make it through to the end point and complete what God intended to be completed in my life. So where is my confidence? Where do I anchor my heart? He who began the good work will finish it. Here's the thing about God. He's a great starter, but he's an even better finisher. How can I say that? Well, if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, how did God start? He started this world beautifully. He made this awesome universe, and at each phase of the construction project, he stopped and evaluated his work, and he said, "It is good." He's a good starter. But if you read Revelation chapter 22, how all things are going to sum up, how all things are going to conclude and end up, the end of all things is so much more glorious than even the beginning. God is a greater finisher than a beginner. And that says tons about what he's doing in our lives. He started a good thing in your life. What's he doing now? He is actively engaged in finishing what he started in you better than how he started it. Now, sometimes as Christians, we fall into the same trap that the world does of kind of a nostalgia of looking back at, you know, the early days when we first came to know the Lord and thinking, oh, you know, those were the days. Those were the glorious days. You know, if it was a work that God started, it is good to recognize the glorious thing that God started in you. But recognize this about God. Whatever he really started, he is not going to let just peter out. He intends to finish what he started and finish it better than how he started it. And your confidence needs to rest in him for that. God is a great finisher. Like in running, they talk about runners having a finishing kick. God has saved enough energy in how he is dealing with your life that he's not going to run out of juice here as we're nearing the finish line. He's going to only continue to amp up the energy level of how he's dealing in you, working in you and through you to accomplish the good work that he started. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 8. And I've picked here mostly very well-known passages of Scripture, but passages that, you know, I really want to move beyond the promise box level of confidence in our life. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. And we'll just look at one other past that. And my biggest problem in preparing today was, as I began to think about all of the points of confidence in the Lord and not in myself and all the passages that address that in God's Word. You know, it's just, for me, it was a problem of narrowing down which passages to pick, because there are just so many more than we have time for a single teaching. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Will you be weak at all in the year 2004? Will you need help in your weakness? You can be confident in this. In the same way, the Spirit also helps your weakness. Why? For you do not know, or we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I want to address this, and just so we don't misunderstand here. The weakness here is a very specific weakness, which is a weakness of, I'm in a circumstance that really needs effective prayer to be prayed for me to make it through this circumstance, or this circumstance to be resolved in a godly way. I really sense the need for spiritual and effective prayer here. So in that situation, should you place confidence in yourself that, okay, all I need to do is pray the right way and the right words, and everything's going to work out okay, because I know I'll always pray the right way and the right words. The idea here is that there are going to be circumstances that are going to be so challenging, that are ahead of you, that when you get into the situation, what you're going to be most conscious of is your weakness in that situation. Your inability to meet the need of the situation, and your sense of desperation that if only God would respond to this Himself, this will be resolved. But I'm too weak to know how to even pray properly about this thing, or what the right combination of words are. So do we at that moment throw up our hands in spiritual exasperation? Well, in a sense, we do, yes. In a sense, what we resort to at that point is described here as groanings too deep for words. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever experienced this. You probably, if you belong to the Lord, have experienced this at least once in your life at some challenging, critical, crisis moment. Have you ever experienced knowing I need to be praying, but all that really came out was groans? Where you just, I mean, from the depth of your heart, all you could really do, you couldn't even formulate the words. All you could do was just groan in your circumstance. That's what's being described here. And that groan is not just a human emotional response to the need of the moment, to the crisis of the moment. If the Spirit of God is in you and active in that crisis, what is He doing? As you're groaning, He's come alongside, and as it says here, and this is an awesome promise of God, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Now, this doesn't mean that the Spirit says, Tim, you just sit over here. I've got this covered. You just sit there and groan. I'll take care of the praying. What it's saying is that the Spirit is interceding on my behalf by it, the terminology here in the original language is He's taking my hand in His, and He's leading me spiritually through the prayer that's required for the circumstance. So that at the end of that cooperative effort, the strength being His, not mine, the wisdom being His and not mine, but at the end of that cooperative effort in prayer, the circumstance is prayed for the way it needs to be prayed for. And of course, if it's prayed the way it needs to be prayed, what's going to happen at the end? We have the confidence, according to other promises in God's Word, if we pray anything according to His will, we know He hears us. If we know He hears us, we know that we have the things that we have requested of Him. There's a confidence in prayer before the throne of God, that if you know you're praying what God wants you to pray, that God is going to hear and God is going to respond, God is going to answer. And here, if the Spirit Himself is interceding in your weakness, how confident should you be that it's being prayed the right way? I mean, He's right there praying with you and through you to the accomplishment of what needs to happen. Praise God. Put your confidence in Him, even in your moments of greatest weakness. Now let's read on from there. And verse 27, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints, again, according to the will of God. And we know. Now verse 28 is commonly and usually separated out from 26 and 27 and made to mean something unto itself. But what I want you to see is that 28 follows 26 and 27 on purpose. Paul is talking about something as a coherent whole here. And what he's talking about is this. You're in a crisis. You're weak. You don't know how to pray as you ought to. In that moment, the Spirit of God stirs Himself to take hold of your hand and lead you in intercession to pray the way you should be praying. And as a result of that whole process, this is what we can be confident of. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. When the Spirit of God moves in your heart, in your weakness, and works through you and in you to cause you to pray according to the will of God for that circumstance, what can you be confident of at the very end? What can you be confident of? That all the circumstances that are about to unfold, whether I get it, understand it, like it, love it, doesn't matter, all of those circumstances are going to work together for a greater good. Because God is now involved in right at the heart of that situation as Lord over that circumstance. Because He moved in me to cause me to intercede and to pray according to His will. And so now I can confidently believe whatever the answer, it's God's answer, not just some circumstance that is unfolding out of His control. So your confidence is in the one who is at work in you. Let me get this down on the board. Okay, one last passage of Scripture. We'll end here. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verses 5 and 6. All right, this passage starts with an exhortation to us of what God wants from us this year, what He expects from us this year. So this is what God wants from you. Make sure in 2004 that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Make sure in this upcoming year that you're content with what you have. Is that going to be easy to do?
No.
It's not going to be easy for you to do. Your temptation, your natural tendency, is going to be discontented with everything that you have in 2004. You got a nice car? I'm sorry, there's always a nicer car. Got a nice house? There are always nicer houses. You got a good spouse? They're always, in your imagination, greener grass on the other side of the fence. You got a good work situation, good job? There's always better jobs, or so it seems. It's hard to be content with such things as you have. There's always this human tendency to grasp after something else other than what God has assigned to you, what God has given to you. So how can we be sure that our character is free from the love of money, which is, if you boil the love of money down to its core, what that is lust, it's greed, it's a desire for something other than what God has assigned to you. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have for. In other words, he's saying this is the exhortation, this is what God requires of you, but in requiring it, he also makes a provision for you to enable you to make sure that your character is free from this kind of ungodly desire. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Now what I want to focus on for just a moment here is verse 5, what he himself is quoted as having said. And the phrase is, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's Hebrews 13:5. And the two words here is, I will never, nor will I ever. Now those words in our language and the way that that's constructed in our translation, it's pretty pretty powerful, it's pretty straightforward, and it's pretty strong wording. And the words stand for themselves. I will never desert you. And if I said to you, you can be confident of this one thing in 2004, no matter what your circumstances of life in relationship to the things that are necessary for your life in this upcoming year, economically and in every other way, you can be confident that God will never desert you. That means leave you behind. Nor will He ever forsake you, meaning abandon you to that circumstance. That's powerful in and of itself. But what I want you to understand is that the way the writer of Hebrews phrases this in the original language is so much more powerful than our translation manages to describe. He, in our English language, we have a, and I don't want to turn this into an English lesson, but to get this point, I need to at least describe this. We have a way of what we call a double negative. If I say to you, I am not finished teaching yet, it means that I'm still going to teach you some more. But if I say to you, I'm not finished teaching, what have I just said? Even though it sounds like a riddle, it means that I am finished. So when we add two negatives together, it makes it a positive. That's not the same way in the Greek language, and that's the language that's underneath the book of Hebrews here in our translation. What the writer says is this. For this first word, never, it's literally a translation of these two words in succession. Not. And then, when he uses the phrase, nor ever, it's really a direct translation of these three words, not. What we have here is five knots. And we're not talking about knots in a rope. These are negations of a concept. Let me read it using these words. This is what the writer is saying about the Lord, and actually quoting the Lord Himself as the speaker. This is what the Lord Himself says to you as you look out over your circumstances of 2004. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will not desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, in the sense of I will not forsake you, ever. So what the Lord has done is, and you've heard me say this before, whenever the Lord repeats Himself, it's important for us to stop and pay attention. Because if He says it once, it's important. If He says the same thing twice, He's trying to get our attention for something that's critically important. If He says the same thing in one verse, one phrase, five times, what's the Lord trying to get across to you? He's saying, listen, pay attention to this. The implication being that if He doesn't use some unusual phrasing in the language to reach out and literally grab hold of you, your tendency will be to ignore this at the critical moment when it comes. The critical moment where you're faced with some circumstance in which everything is screaming at you, don't be content with the things that the Lord has provided for you. And the Lord is saying, you can be content with what I've given you, and you can be content on this basis with this confidence. I will not abandon you. I will not ever forsake you. And because of that, we can confidently say in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let's pray. Father God, as we just stopped for a few minutes this morning and considered some of the promises and some of the resolutions that You Yourself have made to us as Your people, I pray that You would work by Your Spirit and by Your power to anchor our hearts in confidence to You. I pray that You would produce in us, Lord, a result in the upcoming year that would be pleasing in Your sight and be a blessing to us and to Your kingdom. And I thank You for that, and we place our confidence in You and not in ourselves as we look out with faith and with confidence over what is to come in the year ahead. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
The copyrighted product of Tree of Life Christian Church of Canoga Park, California. You are welcome to pass this message along to others as long as it is not sold, and it is passed along unaltered in its entirety with source credit given to Tree of Life Christian Church.